Good morning. Hey, first thing works. All right. Well, how are you all enjoying this fine weather this morning? Am I the only one that's happy about it? Or
did you just say y'all?
I did. I know. I'm getting more and more southern each day, right? Well, this morning, as we look to the Word and as I preach this sermon, I wanted to go less of the exegetical way that we've been doing, and I want to try to establish some big idea concepts for you guys and then show you, you know, we profess these things in faith, but a lot of times we don't have much of an understanding of what they are. But I want to show you that these things that we profess to believe, actually they all work together to make an even bigger picture. So as we're looking through these different ideas, I want you to think not necessarily in a linear sense, but think of it in this way. I'm going to set forth some puzzle pieces for you guys. And then by the end of it, we're going to see how these puzzle pieces all fit together to make a bigger picture. All right? So with that, too, there's a little bit of a danger in what I'm trying to do because I'm trying to cover a lot of ground to try and get to that big picture. Right? So in your outlines, you'll notice under each of my little outline points, it should be the last thing there. There's something called further exploration. What I've put there are some really key terms. I mean, these are solid theological terms that you could do some further research with that I'm not necessarily going to be able to cover this morning. And I would really encourage you to do that. If you find yourself thinking like, man, I can't believe Ryan said that, or maybe you're thinking, oh, I never thought of it that way before, just because it's new doesn't necessarily mean it's true. I'm doing my best, of course, to honor the Word and to be true, and you'll see even that I'm using the Scriptures as I'm teaching you. But it's a real good discipline for you guys to be looking these things up for yourselves, that you might grow not just Sunday morning for 1 hour, but that you'd be growing throughout the week, that you'd be growing, you know, week by week then on top of that, to just have a greater and greater understanding of who God is, why we worship Him, why is He even worthy of worship, why is He worthy of being honored and glorified. So again, the danger here is that I have to go quickly over some things that deserve a lot more attention in order to give you the puzzle piece, the outline of that piece, so that we can come to this final picture. And again, to help you guys throughout the week, throughout your own study, I've given you now some terms under each of these categories that will really help you grow in your knowledge of the Word and your theological understanding. So with that, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer and then jump into the Word. Father God, again, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to get together to worship you, to love you, to open your Word, to even grow in knowledge. And again, this morning, it's not about knowledge. It's about the relationship with you. My goal this morning, and what I hope that you would work even through me, I ask that your Spirit would work through me, is a greater understanding of who you are, that we would even be more awestruck, that we would desire a greater relationship, that we would love you even more. I ask that that would be the blessing that's poured out on Shiloh Church this morning, and I ask that you would just do that, honor that in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first big idea is going to be not really good news. And you'll find this if you open your Bibles to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3. That's where we're looking. Should not be too hard to find. Just have to turn maybe 5 or 6 pages up in the front. And the big idea, again, is this, that we are born under a curse that leads to death if it's unbroken. Now, where am I getting that? Well, it's right here in the text. And just like I'm telling the youth, when you read your Bible, it's important that you understand where you've jumped in. If the Bible is a library, that's a very good way to think of the Bible. If the Bible is a library of all of the things that God has said to mankind, and you're just jumping in at a random spot, you have to take into consideration the context. Where have you jumped in? So we've jumped in pretty close to the beginning of the Bible in chapter 3, but already some significant things have happened, right? So we have the creation story has already happened. Adam and Eve have already been in the garden. God made everything good. He made man and woman very good. And he gave one specific instruction. Well, one specific thing that was forbidden. The instruction was to go and till the land and to to tend the garden and also to be fruitful and multiply. However, the one thing that was forbidden was do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at this point, where we're jumping in, Adam and Eve have fallen short of that command. They were deceived, they've eaten of the fruit, and now we're about to see what the consequence is. So starting with verse 14, "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" That's the end of the first curse. Next curse. "To the woman, he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" It's the end of the second curse. Here comes the third one. "And to Adam, he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust." This is a famous passage. "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So what all happened here? Well, God's law, God's command had been broken by Adam and Eve, and the serpent had a role to play in that. Now here comes the consequence. There's a curse. And notice here, the sin of Adam, the sin of Eve, the sin of the serpent has a consequence that goes greater, goes beyond just the particular perpetrator. Right? This curse for Adam, what does it say? It says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Right? So one big idea within this curse idea is that the sin's consequence has a greater bearing than just the immediate perspective, right? Adam sinned, the ground did not sin, and yet the ground is also cursed because of that sin. And the final thing on this curse is death, right? From dust you came, to dust you shall return. That did not exist prior to the curse that fell upon Adam. I can't even hardly imagine what that would have felt like. I mean, you're in relationship with God, the source of life. You're in the paradise garden, and all of a sudden God now comes and says, "Oh, by the way, that was not good, and now cursed are you, cursed is the ground, cursed is your wife, cursed is the woman, cursed is the serpent, cursed are the creatures, and now death has entered into this world." And again, like, sin contaminates more than just the perpetrator of the sin. It contaminates all of creation. So keep that puzzle piece in your back pocket as we jump to the next one. The next idea is this: your sin has to be dealt with in order for you to have right relationship with God. So it's not enough that we have sinned and that all creation has been cursed because of our sin. What is another greater consequence of that sin? Well, that right relationship between man and God has been broken, and it has to be dealt with in order for us to be able to have a right relationship with him again. Sin has to be dealt with. And so our text, and this is where we're going to camp for quite a bit, this morning, is going to come from Leviticus chapter 16. So go ahead, turn a couple more chapters, a couple more books over, and let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 16. Starting with verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died." I'll stop right there, because now we got some stuff that's just happened that needs to be explained a little bit, right? So who do we have here? Well, we have Moses, the prophet of God. We have God himself. We have Aaron, who is the high priest. But then we have this curious thing, the death of the two sons of Aaron who drew near to the Lord and died. What happened there? Well, a few chapters back, Aaron's two sons went to the Lord with an offering that was not approved. It was not what God instructed. It was not what God wanted. It was, you might say, strange fire. You might say it was an incense that was burned that was not what God required. And so here now we see instructions given specifically to Moses in order for Aaron to be able to have right relationship with God and not die. I mean, God takes his law, his commands, very seriously. You can literally say deadly serious. Just because the death isn't instant, and thank goodness it isn't, could you imagine if every time somebody sinned, just instantly, boom, smited? That would be the end of the whole human race, right? But God is patient with his anger. He's slow to anger, patient with his justice. And so we have that opportunity, but death is coming for all of us, right? Because of this curse. So to avoid that consequence, God is now making a way for sin to be dealt with. And that's what we're looking at right now. Starting again now, verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come to the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on." So what's happened here? Well, it's not enough that there's a specific thing that God is requiring, there's actually a specific manner which is required for man to enter into that place with God. This holy place, this is the dwelling place of God, the cloud over the ark. This is the place where the two sons died. And so God is saying, Aaron, you, even as the high priest, you need to bathe first, you need to change all your clothes second, and you have to come prepared with a sacrifice. Verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one lot for Azazel. Some translations might say the wilderness right there. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away to the wilderness into Azazel. Okay, lots of information. Right? Lots of information. But what is happening? Aaron, sin has so marked even him, the high priest. It's not enough to just bathe. It's not enough to come with just new clothes. It's not enough to come and have the offering ready. But you have to then sacrifice and make atonement for your own house and your household before you can even do anything else in your priestly duties. In other words, we have in Aaron the imperfect high priest. So under the Mosaic covenant in Leviticus 16, you have the imperfect copies marred by sin. Aaron himself is an imperfect copy. He has to do something to atone for sin, to deal with sin in his own life before he can go and do the things that God has told him to do. As we keep going, verse 11, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself. Well, there's something that's repeated. Anytime you see it repeated, it means it's really important. It's not something that should be boring. It's something that should get your attention, that recognize, wow, this guy thought so much about this particular point that he wrote it twice. It was not a mistake, right? So he shall make an atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense of the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. So even in the preparation, even in doing all those things, he still might die unless God covers himself with this veil of smoke from the incense. And this is a particular strong point for him, because how did his 2 sons die? They offered the wrong incense. God is saying, this is what you must do. Verse 14, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat. On the east side and in the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some blood with his finger 7 times. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull in front of the mercy seat. Pay attention here to this one, verse 16. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people and because of their transgressions, all their sins. So, again, sin's consequence goes beyond the person. It says even the holy place needs to have atonement because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel. He has to atone for the tent of meeting. He has to atone for the holy place. He has to atone later, now we're going to see in a minute, for the altar. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanliness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time that he enters in to make atonement in that holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. So again, it's the holy place. It's the tent of meeting. It's the altar. Every single piece of this ritual has to be atoned for, has to be covered with something to deal with the sin, to even be used as a means of right relationship, as a means of atonement between God and man. Jumping ahead now to verse 20. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, and of the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and put all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself and to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So now comes the removal of sin. Do you see that? I mean, sin has so corrupted mankind, has so corrupted even God's chosen people, the Israelites, that there's this lengthy, how many paragraphs did we just go through? 6, I think, before we get to the point where now the sin can be dealt with. Now the sin can be removed. You need new clothes. You need to bathe before you put on those new clothes. You need to sacrifice for your own self, plus your own household, plus you need to purify the holy place, plus you need to purify the tent of meeting, plus you need to purify the altar. I mean, could God make it any more clear how nasty and filthy sin is? Reading something like this, I was hesitant to do the whole chapter, but I want you guys to see, even if it sounds repetitive, that God is trying to prove a point that there's a lot that needs to be done to deal with sin. Moreover, then, the goat now, the live goat, what happens? This is the main thing. This is sin being removed. He takes the live goat. The priest will take the live goat. He'll put 2 hands over top of that goat's head to place the iniquity of the people of Israel onto that goat. And then another man will come and take that goat into the wilderness. The sins are removed. They're taken out. You know, this guy who grabs the goat, he has the responsibility to take that goat way out in the wilderness so that goat would never, ever, ever wander back in to the camp. Because sin needs to be removed. It needs to be done. It needs to be dealt with. It is final. It's gone. Those sins are done. Get them out of here. Verse 23. Aaron then shall come up into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. So the holy garments, now the ritual's done, and in order to keep them from being corrupted by anything else, you take them off. There he needs to bathe again. Why might that be? Well, he's just come into contact with sin again, with the live goat. Isn't that true? So he has to bathe again. And he shall bathe his body in water in the holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people to make atonement for himself and for his people. There's that phrase again. And the fat of the sin offering, he shall go to the burnt offer, burn it on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body. Oh, so here's the other person who has a role to play in removing the sin. What does this person have to do when he comes into contact with sin? He has to bathe, he has to wash before he can come back into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering, and this is verse 27, the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement for the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire, and he who burns them. So now, third person, he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. This is a big ordeal. This was a full day, if not half day, I believe full day ritual that was required in order to deal with sin under the Mosaic Covenant, under the law. Each person who's involved in this has to deal with their own sin, has to bathe, has to clean themselves before they're even allowed to come back into the camp. Now, is this something, y'all probably know, but is this something that was done once and for all and it's good and final? No. What's the next thing? Verse 29, and it's a statute for you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Now this is, for them, this is a hallelujah moment, right? Hallelujah, we can be cleaned of all of our sins. And yet, what is it? This is not a permanent thing. This is the imperfect picture. This is something that had to be repeated every single year. But what does the perfect look like? Turn now with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Does anybody know the super shorthand summary of the book of Hebrews? Super shorthand, about 5 words in a sentence. Jesus is the better, and then fill in the blank. Jesus is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. He is the better sacrifice. He is the better priest. He is the better king. Right? That's essentially the first 6 chapters of the book of Hebrews. Here we are now in Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to see a parallel between what we just read in Leviticus 16 and what we're about to read here about Jesus. Starting again with verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulation for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. That should sound pretty familiar. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense. That sounds familiar. And the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. Well, lucky us. We just looked at them in detail, right? These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way to the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not one made by hands, that it is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons and the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is evolved, the death of the one who made it must be established. So what do we see then in the new covenant? Well, in the old covenant, in the imperfect covenant, you have a high priest who needs his sins atoned for. In the new covenant, you have Jesus who is the high priest. Did he have to make atonement for any of his sins? No. You had to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel to purify the tent of meeting. Where did Jesus have his sacrifice? Where did he offer his life? In the more perfect tent. Verse 11 in Hebrews. Again, in the old covenant, sin was so bad that the holy place had to be purified. Where did Jesus offer his sacrifice? In the heavenly holy place. The altar had to be purified. Jesus offered himself upon the heavenly altar. Then the sins of Israel were also cleansed and dealt with. But Christ's sacrifice deals not just with the sins of God's chosen people, the Israelites, but also the sins of all who are called to him. His sacrifice is greater. Jumping ahead as well to verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So just as the imperfect had an annual requirement, here we see the perfect. It is a full fulfillment of what it takes to atone for sin and have right relationship with God. Jesus came to fulfill those things. Jesus came in order that there would be a way for us to have right relationship with God that is permanent, that is binding, that's not something that has to be repeated over and over and over again. Now for the third piece, the idea of justice. Justice being that the law must be fulfilled. The passage I want to look at is in Exodus chapter 34. You can turn there if you like, though it might be easier just to hold your place and look on the screen. But now this is the Ten Commandments have been given to Moses. They've been violated. Moses destroyed the tablets, and God is now giving him the tablets again, the Ten Commandments again. The Lord passed before him, passed before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This last part, pay attention to that. God will forgive sin, yes, but where is the consequence felt? It's not limited to the perpetrator. Sin has such a vast, just poisonous corruption about it that it's not just the perpetrator of the sin, it's his children, his children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. There are deep consequences to sin. Now, when we talk about the law, sin must not go unpunished. What does that mean? Well, there's really two ways that the law could be fulfilled. The first one would be, if the law is transgressed, so on your bullet, that's under transgression, you have to pay the penalty for the transgression. And in paying the penalty, the law is then fulfilled. In this case, what's the penalty? The penalty is death. So again, there's two ways that the law can be fulfilled. The first one is, in the case of transgression, you then have to pay the penalty. The second one would be obedience. In this case, the law is fulfilled because you've been perfectly obedient. There is no death required. You are free from that. You have eternal life, and you can be found righteous. Now, are any of us able to make that claim for ourselves? Well, no. I mean, we already established on that first piece that we are all born under a curse, right? This is not something that we can have in our own right and for ourselves. Jesus himself says in Matthew, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And this is a very important point because I think a lot of Christians believe that when Christ came and fulfilled the law, that all of a sudden the law doesn't have any importance. Now, it loses its primary prominence, a position in prominence as the covenant, because Christ then issues the new covenant under grace. Right? But there is still a tremendous usefulness to the law. What is it? Well, the law reveals sin. How are you to know that you are a sinner if you don't know and understand what God has called sin? That's simply what the law is. And so it is that even Jesus, when he is here in this life, he says that he's not here to abolish it. He's here instead to fulfill the law. Now, how then did Jesus fulfill the law? If there's only two ways to fulfill the law, through transgression and paying the penalty, or through obedience, how did Jesus fulfill the law? Oh, perfect obedience, right? I mean, we should all know that one, I think. But here's an interesting question to consider. If we are all born under curse that has the penalty of death, if it's not broken, how did Jesus escape from this curse? Right? I mean, we even just looked at it. The sins of the father are passed, the consequences of the sins of the father are passed to the third, fourth generations, but also the curse of Adam, which brings about death, that was, you know, the curse upon man brought about death, and that's the curse that's passed then to man, to the next man, to the next man, to the next man, ad infinitum, till our generation here. Anybody who's in Adam is under a curse. How did Jesus escape that curse? Well, if the curse is passed through the Father, how was Jesus born? Of a virgin, right. This is the significance of the virgin birth. So if you hear somebody who's just approaching the Bible with this purely natural perspective, and they look at the virgin birth and they say, this is impossible, they might mock you for even believing it. Well, look at the greater picture of the supernatural text in front of you. Why was the virgin birth necessary? It's because Jesus needed to be born. Somebody needed to be born outside of that curse in order to break it, right? So this is how Jesus escaped the curse. This is how Jesus could then be perfectly obedient, and this is how Jesus fulfilled the law. All right, we just got these three pieces, the curse, the atonement, sin having to be dealt with, and then the law also having to be fulfilled. So let's take some time to arrange these pieces together. Y'all should have an insert that came with your bulletin in addition to the outline. Go ahead and take that out because that's what we're going to work on now. It should look something like this. Mine is horizontal in orientation because of the perspective of the television, but it's a lot easier to understand, I think, if it's vertical. I just don't have enough space on the screen to make it readable to do that. So what do we have here? Well, this is a spectrum. On the one hand, you have infinite depravity. That means just sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. Depravity is just the fancy word for sin. We might say depraved is a more modern word, I guess, but even that is seldom used. So infinite depravity is on the one side. Infinite righteousness is on the other side. So what is that? Well, they're the exact opposites of each other. Infinite depravity, I've just broken every law and I keep breaking them over and over and over again. Infinite righteousness is I've fulfilled all manner of obedience in order to be infinitely righteous. And then there's this position that's neutral, right in the middle. Go ahead and put a dashed line near the top, anywhere near infinite righteousness. What is in the realm of infinite righteousness? Well, this is the heavenly realm. And if that's where heaven is, where does hell go? Where is hell on this spectrum? The youth group should know. We talked about this before. It's not at neutral and down into sin, right? What's the requirement to get into heaven? Infinite righteousness. So hell is any other part of the spectrum. It's not enough to not sin and then to do righteous deeds. It is not enough. This is why the Pharisees had such a problem with Jesus, because they themselves felt that they had fulfilled the law and were self-righteous and that they were saved. And Jesus basically says, nope, you're whitewashed tombs. You don't have anything. You're not going to get there. He even says to the people, unless you are more righteous than the Pharisees, you will never get into heaven. Right? So here it is again. You have heaven with infinite righteousness, and that's the requirement to get in. And then if you fall anywhere else on this spectrum, you have fallen short of the mark, and your eternal destiny is going to be the wrath of God and hell. You have not broken the curse. You cannot break the curse. So who then? Oh, I think my battery might have just died. Oh, there it goes. So who then belongs in the realm of infinite righteousness? Well, this is God, pretty much God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where does man fall? Man falls anywhere on the other side of the spectrum, assuming that there's no intervention. How then does somebody go from anywhere on the sinfulness scale to neutral? You have to deal with the sin. The sin has to be removed. So how did they do it in the imperfect sense? Well, the sins were placed upon a goat. The goat was then brought out of the camp, and you had to do that over and over and over again. So on this spectrum, how do you go from an area of sinfulness to neutral? Well, you have to deal with the sin. Sin must be dealt with. Right? This side of the spectrum, this side of heaven, that's the cursed aspect. This piece right here is the atonement aspect. Sin must be dealt with. How then do you go from neutral to infinite righteousness? The law must be fulfilled. This then is the third piece. And what is this a picture of that we're looking at here? Well, this is the picture of salvation. Right? We are all born under the curse on the wrong side of heaven with the wrong destiny. And yet, God has made a way for us to have right relationship with Him. He has made a way for sin to be removed. He has made a way for the law to be fulfilled in order that we might be able to join Him and to enjoy Him in heaven. And so lastly then, back to your outlines, salvation. Jesus is our only hope. The last passage that we're going to look at in the scriptures then is Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spreads to all men because all sinned, there's our curse. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So why does he pick that as his kind of bookends, from Adam to Moses? Well, Moses is the one who received the law, right? He's just established sin reigned even before the law, and yet, so now he's adding terms that would be familiar to the Jewish audience, from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass, brought condemnation. Right? What does the Bible say? If you're guilty of infraction of one part of the law, it says if you've violated the whole law. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So let me point that out again. In Adam, the one trespass brought condemnation. In Christ, many trespasses can be justified. Now, how is that possible? Well, there has to be some sort of exchange, right? Let's keep reading. For if, because one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Hallelujah. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So go back to our illustration again. Am I able to deal with my own sin and to move from anywhere on the depravity scale to neutral? No. Am I able then to go from neutral to anywhere to infinite righteousness? No, I'm not. So how then is it possible? Jesus is our only hope. How is sin dealt with in the new covenant? The sins are put upon Christ. And theologians would call this the passive obedience of Christ. How did this happen? In the old covenant, in the imperfect, the priest had to put his hands on the goat, and the goat would then receive the sins. How did it happen in the new covenant? How did it happen in Christ? This is all the things, Christ's passive obedience is all the things that were done to him at his death. He was beaten, he was mocked, he was scorned, he was found guilty, he was charged, he was condemned, right? And ultimately, he was nailed to the cross in order that our sins might be forgiven. He himself offered the sacrifice that could deal with our sins. His blood can then remove our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But what's that second piece? Where is the law fulfilled? How is the law fulfilled? This is Jesus in his life. How did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, he obeyed it perfectly. This is his active obedience. This is everything that Jesus did in his life. And so you have that in order to deal with sin, the way was made through Christ. In order to fulfill the law, again, the way was made through Christ. This is something that we as Christians need to realize that no other religion offers. None. It doesn't matter what you explore. You will not find this. Christianity is the only faith where God takes care of everything. The covenant of grace is made possible and achievable through the work, through the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And how do we know then that this is a covenant that was sealed? How do we know then that this covenant is valid? Well, if it came through Christ and his life and his death, but he was not actually under death, what's the peace? What's the thing that we celebrate, that we ought to celebrate? We celebrate it specifically every Easter. The resurrection. Exactly. If Jesus had not risen from the grave, then we would have no confidence whether or not this sacrifice that he offered was valid for our salvation. And yet Jesus did raise from the grave. And let me point something else out too. When Jesus died on that cross, he did not die generally. And what that means is, like, you and I, we're going to die. We just die generally speaking. You know, we die, and, you know, there's going to be some people that mourn us. There's going to be some people that, hopefully not, but maybe are happy. But, you know, what happened when Jesus died? He didn't die generally. He died specifically. What does that mean? That means that sin that you committed put him on the cross. He died for your sin, that thing that you've struggled with. Doesn't matter if it's habitual, doesn't matter if it's a one-time thing. He died specifically so that that sin could be removed from your account. You know, Pastor Dan talked about this. I forget now if it was 1 week ago, 2 weeks ago, but this is part of the scandal of grace, right? Christ came and died for those who were sinners in order that the sinners might go free, and then his righteousness is credited to our account, right? In Philippians, the language of the accountant, the language of the athlete, right? Christ did it all. Christ also paid it all, and his righteousness is made available to all who would believe in him. And so as we get ready to close this morning, I just want you guys to see and understand, if you are striving for salvation on your own, I hope that you would look at this and have a little bit of despair and hopelessness, because you are not going to be able to achieve it on your own. You just are not going to be able to achieve it. You are under that curse, and that curse cannot be broken in your own power, in your own strength. Only Jesus can do that. And what does that mean for you? What does that mean? That means that you have to surrender. You have to give up trying to work so hard. You have to give up trying to climb that scale of righteousness. Let's say you do 1,000. Let's say you do 10,000 righteous acts. Did you do enough? No. Let's say you get your name written on some campus because you had so much money that you could contribute to education. Does that mean that you did enough? No. Doesn't matter if people 10 generations down the line know your name. Your Father in heaven doesn't, right? The only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so this morning, if this has hit you in a way that maybe you never saw before, or if it's hit you maybe for the first time, I would want to encourage you in these closing moments to just take a time to pray. Maybe you're thanking God for the first time for what his son has done. Maybe you're thanking him for the first time for what he's done for you. Maybe you have some sin that you need to confess so that you can deal with it, have it removed, restore that right relationship with God. So with that, let's go ahead and bow our heads and close in prayer. Father God, once again, we just confess that we love you. And we are just so honored to be able to worship you, gathering together as believers. I can sense that just your spirit presence, I can sense it here and in the things that were said, especially here at the end. God, I just ask that you would stir our hearts and affections for you, stir our hearts and affections for your word, that we would never grow bored or tired of the things that you have shown to us. In fact, that every single time that we sin, if we can remember this, what does our sin then become? It becomes a means for us to go back to you, to be more thankful again for grace, to bring us back to that cross. Help us again, Father God, to see the harmony in your word, Old Testament and New Testament, that there needs not be division, that you are one God, the same, never changing, and that you've been working throughout the course of history to make the way to break the curse, to make the way that we would have right relationship with you. Father God, as we take a few moments now as a congregation just to reflect upon these things, I ask that you would be at work in our hearts and our minds. Help us to exalt Jesus. Father, we just thank you again for your love for us, that you would send your Son to die in our place, that we are no longer under the curse, that we are no longer under your wrath, but that we can have right relationship with you. I pray a blessing and ask a blessing over the things that we're doing as a church, that they would honor and glorify you. This is Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings, prayer groups, youth committees, the lock-in, the fall festival. Let all these things point people to you. We love you, and we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.